whispers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this place certainly has very fond memories for me, despite Alec. Come here to be hung. But it does have fond memories for myself, brethren and sisters, and for my sister wife, who's not with me on this occasion, unfortunately. And we do bring with us the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters in the Enfield Ecclesia. Many of you are known either by name or by face, and we still love you, despite the fact that Bart does come from every now and then to Australia. We managed to put up with him. We're going to have a wonderful time together, brethren and sisters, in this remarkable subject. And I would urge you to take particular note of what we're going to say, not only because these things are vital to us, but this is what I call, as far as exposition is concerned, a fundamental subject, inasmuch that if you can grasp the principles of these sacrifices, which we hope to outline during the course of this week, you will have a key that will unlock many passages of the Bible. That will be remarkably true for you if you follow this carefully. Many passages of the Bible will come alive if you understand the workings of these sacrifices. Now, we understand, of course, that the details of Leviticus are fairly complex, but we're going to try and sort them all out in their simplicity and to explain these sacrifices in their basic simplicity and show you the wonder of what they teach us as far as divine etiquette is concerned. Now, let us start, brethren and sisters, in the 9th chapter of Matthew. No better place could we start on this subject than in the 9th chapter of Matthew. Because here we have an exhortation from our Lord Jesus Christ himself about this subject. And so in the 9th chapter of Matthew, and at verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw it, and they said unto the disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he was drawing, brethren and sisters, the minds of those of the intelligentsia of the Jewish race, who knew every jot and tittle of that law, so they thought, to one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. What did Hosea mean? And the Lord said, go and learn what that means. Now, of course, they could turn up numerous passages which would prove to him that God did order Israel to make sacrifice. What is Hosea saying, brethren and sisters? Well, he's telling us this, that unless we perceive the principles which are implicit in those sacrifices, they are useless. We might as well not make them. God does not want sacrifice if we cannot perceive the principles in them. Now, that's what he meant. And we're here this week to heed that exhortation of our Lord, to go and learn what that means, and to sort it out for ourselves, and come to a greater appreciation of these wonderful sacrifices. And what we propose to do today, we propose to show you the centre of those offerings. We're going to start with first things first, God's portion of all those sacrifices, what that really meant. Then we'll take them one by one, each successive day, God willing. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. We'll take them one by one and explain in simplicity the details of those offerings and the remarkable lessons that were pointed out in them. And I haven't even got my talk planned for the final talk, brethren and sisters, deliberately so, because we'll take time out then perhaps to show them in operation. Now, these are wonderful things, they really are. And when you come to Leviticus chapter 3, we read here of God's portion of all those sacrifices. God had a very special portion which he reserved to himself. And in every one of those sacrifices, this was God's portion. In Leviticus chapter 3, in verse 16, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. And back in verse 11, we read, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto Yahweh. And there, brothers and sisters, we're told that the fat of those sacrifices was called the food of the offering. And you know, brothers and sisters, it is no stretch of imagination or application of the scripture. It is an absolute fact that the altar was nothing more or less than a table upon which God was served first and with the best. And Malachi had told the people that they've made the table of the Lord contemptible. And whatever else that altar signified, primarily it was a table where God was served first and with the best. And that best, of course, was this fat that we're going to talk about this morning. Not all the fat, in the sense of all the fat that was in the animal, but all the fat that he describes here, which we'll have a look at later on in detail. But now we have to invite your attention upon these charts for a moment, because we have to be very careful when we sort these offerings out to get our facts straight. Once we got the facts straight, then the significance just leaps out at you. Now there were six individual offerings under the law of Moses. They were the sin offering and the trespass offering, the burnt offering and the peace offering, and there was the meal offering, the cereal offering, the bread if you like, and there was the drink offering, the wine. So there were the six of them: sin, trespass, burnt, peace, meal and drink. Now those six offerings, brothers and sisters, when they were related one to the other, fell into four divisions. I don't want to confuse you, but follow that carefully. They fell into four divisions. And you'll see in a moment why we're making this point. For example, those two there, sin and trespass offering. Leviticus 7 and verse 7 said, "One law shall be to them both." That didn't mean that the laws regarding them were the same. They were completely different. It meant that they were same in principle. And so those two were joined together in one division, known generally as the sin offering. The burnt offering stood alone. The peace offering stood alone. And because the bread and the wine, the meal offering and the drink offering were related, they came together and formed one portion, or one section of the sacrificial code. And so there we had six offerings. When you relate those two and the meal and the drink offering to make one division, you had four divisions. And those four divisions we've got up here. See, there was the sin offering and the trespass offering related. The burnt offering and the peace offering stood separately. And the meal and the drink offering became related. And so the four divisions were the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the meal offering. And they were the four divisions of the sacrificial code. And when those four divisions were spoken of, all sacrifice was included in those four divisions, as we'll see in a moment. Now the interesting thing is this, when you come to the six offerings, that you find that the meal and the drink offering were never, ever, ever offered with sin and trespass offering, but always with the burnt and the peace offering. And that divided those four sacrifices into that which was negative, and I've got that chart written in red, and those positive offerings headed up in blue. Because you never had bread and wine with those two, but you always had bread and wine with those two. And that's what divided them from being negative to positive. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's not without significance that when our Lord Jesus Christ gathered around about him those little group of disciples in the upper room of Jerusalem and he produced bread and wine, every one of them would have known immediately they were in the presence of a burnt offering and a peace offering. And on the basis of their dedication to God, the burnt offering, he was offering them fellowship with God, the peace offering. And when he left that upper room and was finally taken to Golgotha, there was no bread and wine out there, because there, for the sin of the world, he was held up before all men that they might see the righteousness of God declared in him. So when we sit down on a Sunday morning and there's bread and wine on that table, we know immediately that we're in God's presence before a man who has dedicated 100% of his time to God and who through whom we have fellowship with the Father. That's what we're offered every Sunday morning. And so I'll just go over that briefly again. 6 sacrifices, 4 divisions. Of the 6 sacrifices, meal and drink, never with those, always with those. And so we come to these, to consider now, brethren and sisters, God's portion of all those sacrifices. Again, Leviticus chapter 3. Now you'll notice that God's portion of all those sacrifices, that is of course the sacrifices which did provide the fat, is described for us in verse 15. It's not all the fat, or rather from verse 14, it wasn't all the superfluous fat, but verse 14 tells us it was the fat that covereth the inwards. Verse 15, it was upon the 2 kidneys. It was by the flanks and the caul above the liver, and so on. In other words, brothers and sisters, God's portion of those sacrifices was the internal fat which cushioned the vital organs of our body. Not all the superfluous fat which sometimes we carry around because we eat too much butter, but that vital fat that cushioned the vital organs of the body, all of which, every one of which is spoken of, has something to do with the purifying of the bloodstream. And the life of the flesh is in the bloodstream, brothers and sisters. And the word of God in Leviticus chapter 17 tells us there was 2 types of blood. There's the blood of all flesh, which is poured into the ground, and there's the blood of the flesh, which was given upon the altar to make an atonement for our souls. And Peter said that blood was precious blood, because it symbolized a precious life in which had been developed the goodness of God's word, which of course was found in him as the great sacrifice which God made for us all. And so it wasn't just the ordinary fat. It was very special fat that was spoken of. In the 18th chapter of Numbers, brethren and sisters, we have the meaning of the word, the Hebrew word for fat, which is the word kileb. It means the richest or the choicest part. And it does duty in the Hebrew Bible for that which is the very best, the very choicest of matters. And so we read in the 18th chapter of Numbers, and at verse 12, all the best of the oil, and all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, and of the first fruits, them which they shall offer unto Yahweh, them I have given thee. And you will notice for the word best in the margin of your Bible, it's got Hebrew, fat, because it's our word kileb. And so that word which is used to describe the fat is also used in a very general way to describe the best of anything. You've got many, many examples of that, brethren and sisters. Numbers 28, verse 2, Leviticus 21, verse 6, and verse 8, and verse 17, Psalm 81, and verse 16. You can't write that down, I suppose, so quickly. See me afterwards, and you can take them off my notes. But all those places, it is described as the very best that we can offer to God. You know, brethren and sisters, right from the very beginning, that was recognized by Abel. And the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews said that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than in that of Cain. A more excellent sacrifice. Why was it so excellent? Because there was a full comprehension and recognition of the principles involved in that sacrifice. And what did he offer? Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, brethren and sisters, tells us that he offered a lamb with the fat thereof, the very best that could be given, a lamb with the fat thereof, in the words of the Apostle Paul, a more excellent sacrifice. So important was that portion, brethren and sisters, that we read in the 1 Samuel chapter 2 about this portion of the offering, how terrible it was for man to tamper with that particular portion of the sacrifice which belonged to God. And in the 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have 2 such wicked priests who attempted to interfere with God's portion, Hophni and Phinehas. two wonderful boys, they were. Hophni, whose name means a prize fighter, full of violence, and Phinehas, which means the mouth of the serpent. And here is a man who exercised violence to intimidate the people of Israel, and the other one who deceived them with the mouth of the serpent. And what were they like? Well, they interfered with that wonderful portion of that sacrifice that belonged to God. And in the 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 15, we read these words. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have it sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he will answer them, "No, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Hophni, a prize fighter. You see what they were doing, brethren and sisters? Before ever that fat was separated from the sacrifice, when it was raw, they used to come to the people and say, "We want that. Wait a minute, you can't have that. That's God's portion. Ah, get out of the way. I'll have that." And a flesh hook of three teeth went in there. Three teeth went into that, brethren and sisters. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I'll have it. And they took God's portion out of that sacrifice. Wherefore the record says, the sin of those young men was great before Yahweh. Woe unto us, brethren and sisters, if our three teeth of our flesh hook, which every one of us carries around with us, grabs God's portion. Woe unto us if we haven't got that to present to him when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, who is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing your soul asunder, looking for that very thing that God is developing in us, namely those wonderful characteristics of his, the very best of those characteristics, which we must endeavour to build into our lives. Those young fellows weren't doing that. And so there we have a very brief description, brethren and sisters, of the best of those sacrifices and what it briefly signified. Now, of course, there was a sacrifice which God provided, which certainly had that in it. And if you'd like to turn to that 40th Psalm now, we'll read about our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is absolutely wonderful, brethren and sisters, what this says here. It really is. In the 40th Psalm, now you read carefully with me from verses 6 to 8. And the apostle applies these words to our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And he says, "When he cometh into the world, he saith," and he quotes verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now just take a note, brethren and sisters, of verse 6. The word sacrifice, looking at the bottom of this chart, is the word for the peace offering. It's the word zebak. The word offering there is the word minka, it's the word for the meal offering. And then, of course, you have the other two described, the burnt offering and the sin offering. Psalm 40, therefore, is dealing with all the sacrifices, not some of them. When the Apostle Paul quotes that in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and pardon us if we don't turn this up all the time, brethren and sisters, because we have a long way to go. When in the 10th chapter of Hebrews the Apostle quotes that, what he does, he quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, like that. He quotes it all. And then he quotes it again. He said, above when he said, and he does that with it. He abbreviates it, takes out all the superfluous words that he doesn't want, but he repeats the four. Sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, peace offering. So he wants to tell us that that's the important thing. That never forget that those four are there. And so he says that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God, who was a body prepared. And in that one body converged all the sacrifices of the law. And we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, gloriously portrayed in every one of those sacrifices. Now, if he was all the sacrifices, did he have God's portion within him? My word, he did. Look here. It says, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me." When the apostle quotes that in Hebrews, he uses a Greek word which means at the top of the scroll. at the top of the scroll it is written. So the very heading of the law, the headlines of the law were that Christ is coming to fulfill the whole of the sacrificial code. And at the top of the scroll it was written, I delight to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart. That's a very lovely thought, brothers and sisters, to think that that's what the Hebrew says, that we've got God's law in our heart. But really, the word heart doesn't mean that at all. Of the 42 times that word is rendered in the Hebrew, that's the only place where it's found as the word heart. As a matter of fact, 37 times that word is rendered by the word womb. But it basically means the intestines. And where is Yahweh's portion to be found? In those intestines. At the top of the book it was written, open me up, O God, and you will find what you're looking for. What was it? The very best that God could ever develop, brethren and sisters. Not your character, not my character, not something that you can do or I can do. Thy law is within my intestines. And the very best that we can offer God is God's own book. And that's what he's going to be looking for when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the great high priest of our profession. And if that book doesn't get into our heart or into our intestines, brethren and sisters, into our innermost being, then we will go to the table of the Lord with nothing to put upon that altar. And let me tell you this. You will search in vain in that book, from Genesis to Malachi. You will search in vain to find that anything went upon God's table that was negative. Everything that went upon that altar was positive. Anything that was negative was destroyed outside the camp. And when we go before the great judge of all the earth, and we stand before him whose name is the Word of God, and he opens us up by the sharp scalpel of that word to see what God is looking for, the law, brothers and sisters, if we haven't got a positive contribution to make in the understanding of God's book in accordance with the various abilities that we've got, and not all of us are brilliant, most of us are not, all of us are not. But we have a simple offering we can make, brothers and sisters. God hasn't called us to ignorance. And we've got to find something in that book to excite us and to build into our lives those glorious principles that when the Lord comes, he says, that goes upon God's altar. Now you think that's a neat interpretation? Listen to this. Oh, Lord, you know these words backwards. Listen to the words of Samuel, brothers and sisters. He understood that. Saul came back, didn't he? And he came back from the slaughter of the Amalekites, bringing Agag with him, and all the best of the cattle of the sheep which he was told to slay. You know the words, brethren and sisters, because thou hast rejected the knowledge of God, God would reject him. But listen to the words of Samuel, and listen to them carefully. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. We know what that means, but what about the next sentence? And to hearken than the fat of lambs. See how he understood that? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. And how could that fat be developed except by hearkening? Because it was the very symbol of that law. No listening. No fat to develop. Because what God is looking for in you and I is not your character, but his. Not your law, but his own. Not my ideas, brothers and sisters, but the ones that are in that book. And if we don't hearken to him, we will never develop the fat of those rams. There is a man who grabbed the very essence of that law, and who in a simple sentence expressed in all its wonder what that book was trying to tell him. Let's come back to Leviticus chapter 3 now, brethren and sisters, and see those portions from where the sacrifice came from and the significance that it had for Israel. Where did God get that fat from? And every one of these portions that is mentioned here is taken up in the Bible with a certain significance. We won't turn up all the references. You'll pardon me for that, brethren and sisters. But many of them you will recognize. First of all, we find in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 14 that the fat had to come from all that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards. Now that word inwards is very well rendered, actually. It means in the Hebrew, the nearest or the center. It came from the center. The fat that was in the center. That word is used, brothers and sisters, throughout the scriptures, with the idea of that which we think within ourselves. The inward thoughts of a person. It's used in that famous passage when God says, "It'll come to pass in those days that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, saith the Lord, not according to the covenant which I made with them when I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. But I will make a new covenant with them. I will write my law upon their inward parts." There it is. And that's the word that is used. It is also used, brethren and sisters, in another famous passage of Scripture. Psalm 51, when David lamented about his crime against Bathsheba, and he prayed to God that God would create within him a right spirit. And again, that word is there in Psalm 51 and verse 10. And another very famous passage where that word is found, that when Israel were to roast that Passover lamb, they were to roast it, it says, with the pertinence thereof. And that word pertinence, again, is our term for inwards. So it's a law, brethren and sisters, which has to be written in our hearts. It's something, of course, that we need God to do, to create within us. And it was something that was essentially found in the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had it there, brethren and sisters, a creation of God. Wonderful, really, to contemplate those things. Then we read in verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 3, but it had to be those fat which came from the kidneys. The word this time basically means an essential organ, of course, which the kidneys is one. It's always used in the plural sense. And it has to do, brethren and sisters, with what we might say is our inner thinking self. It's a little bit different than the other word. The other word may be that which is the inward, the way we're impressed inwardly. But you know, deep down inside, we think thoughts. We speak to ourselves. And the Hebrews saw that this word for kidneys was used in the sense of that which speaks to ourselves. Our inward thinking self. And that has to be covered with fat. And you know as well as I do, brothers and sisters, that there are many, many occasions in our life where those inner thoughts, the things which we say to ourselves, are far from being covered with the fat of God's word. Tragically, that is true in my life. And I know it's true in yours. But that's how that word is used. And we're going to turn a couple of these references up, brothers and sisters, to show you how that word is used and see what God is going to do with us and how careful we're going to be. Another famous passage, Psalm 16. Here's our word for the word kidneys. Psalm 16. A remarkable passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters. The passage which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And here we have in Psalm 16 and in verse 7, that word we have for kidneys, and it's rendered in the Authorized by the word reins. "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." My reins instruct me in the night seasons. And if ever there's a time, brethren and sisters, that we speak to ourselves and the real self speaks, is when the light is out and our head is on that pillow and no one can see us, we're on our own in the dark, and before we slip into the oblivion of sleep, there at that moment of time in our life, we really think what we really are. "My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." And that psalm was written of he that God did not suffer to see corruption. And whatever he thought, brethren and sisters, whether he laid his head on the pillow at night or was walking in the blaze of noonday, his innermost thoughts and the thoughts he expressed to himself were always full of that fat of God's law. Now let's have a look at a couple of passages of what God is going to do. In Psalm 26, we have that same word used. You notice how it's used here, brethren and sisters. God's portion of the sacrifices. This is what we're dealing with. Psalm 26, "Judge me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Yahweh, and prove me. Try my reins in my heart. In other words, the psalmist is saying, I've walked in mine integrity. I've been a Bible student to the best of my ability. Open me up, O God. I'm a walking Bible. Open me up and find those things that you're looking for. The law, which was around the kidneys. Examine me. Examine me. And those are the words we use, brethren and sisters, every Sunday morning, isn't it? Doesn't the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians 11 let a man examine himself? And we're doing that, brethren and sisters, before God has his examination. But here is a man who could say to God, examine me. Because there was in those reins, in the deepest, innermost recesses of his personal expressions to himself, the law of God, they were there. Now we won't turn these references up because our time is going, but Jeremiah 17 and verse 10 says, I am he that searcheth the reins. And in Revelation, brothers and sisters, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ, in addressing himself to the Ecclesia, said, I am he that searcheth the reins. Quoting Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, because he's the great high priest of our profession. And he's sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joint and of the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, or we might say, he is a critic of the kidneys. He's looking right down inside of us, brothers and sisters. He's going to search that body for what God desires of us, namely the very best of life, the development of God's character through his word. I am he that searcheth the reins, looking for that portion of that sacrifice. Now we won't spend a long time on the next two portions, brethren and sisters, but they are mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 3. We read about the flanks and the liver. Now, running through the scripture on the flanks, the word really means fatness or the loins, and has to do, of course, with the more thick type of hard fat that's around the organs, brethren and sisters, and consequently was used in the sense of that which is really fat. And because it was thick and hard, it has the meaning in the scripture of confidence. It is used in that way of Proverbs 3 and verse 26. It's used of hope in Psalm 78 and verse 7 and Job 8 and verse 14. So it has to do with a confident hope. And he or she, a Christadelphian who's trying to the very best of their ability to live up to the principles of God's word, has a confident hope. And hope, brethren and sisters, has to do with our own personal hope of being in the kingdom of God. Faith that Christ is coming. Hope that we will be in that kingdom. And love, because we love him, will get us there. Because we won't get there by our own strength. And so we've got a confident personal hope. And what does the Apostle John say? Brethren, brethren, he says, if our heart condemn us, God is... Hope that we will be in that kingdom, and love, because we love him, will get us there. Because we won't get there by our own strength. And so we've got a confident personal hope. And what does the Apostle John say? Brethren, brethren, he says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. But if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence before God. The flank is there. That fat has been developed. And the confidence is there before God. And I know there's not one of us, brethren and sisters, that's super confident. We could never be that way. We live in fear of times. And we live in wonder as whether we'll ever see that kingdom. But the older one grows, the more we come to appreciate that it doesn't depend upon you or I, brethren and sisters. We have a lovely, glorious, majestic Heavenly Father who's not willing that any should perish. But if we open our ear to Him, He will pour into that ear that book and develop in us, despite ourselves, will develop a power and strength and inspiration, brothers and sisters, that will take us into that kingdom. And we can grow in confidence, not in ourselves, but in His ability to get us there. And that's what those flanks signify. The other part mentioned in Leviticus was the liver. Hebrew word meaning heavy, because it is the heaviest part of the abdomen, is the liver. And was always used by the Hebrews as the seat of emotion. Lamentations 2 and verse 11. So we've got to be emotionally affected by the law of God, brethren and sisters. It's no good knowing it. It's got to move us. Emotion sometimes is decried. And I suppose false emotion is properly decried. We say the church is outside of all emotion and no knowledge. We don't want that sort of emotion. But I tell you something, brethren and sisters, if the truth doesn't move us, nothing will. And the power of Almighty God, as expressed in this book, has got to be a moving power that we might have that emotional response to Him. So putting all those things together, the inwards, the kidneys, the flanks and the liver, God has got to be the centre of our life. He's got to be behind the deep-centred motive of those innermost thoughts we express to ourselves. He must be our confidence and strength. And we must be deeply moved by the power of that book. All the fat is Yahweh's. That sort of fat. And in every one of those offerings, that's what He was looking for. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm coming now with about 3 or 4 minutes to go to a very complex type of thing. But do you know something? This is what they did. I'll explain what they did, and I'll show you on that. Pardon? Because I've got lots of time yet. But you, someone said 45 minutes.
1 hour.
Well, you told me a fib, Bart. But, oh, well, I've run out of matter now. What am I going to do? What a no-open you are. All right. Gee, this is great. Well, let's go back. I've been rattling off those quotations. I thought I only had about 45 minutes, and I've been absolutely a wonderful boy, you know, brethren and sisters. I've finished on time at every Bible school. Never in Australia. I'm a heretic there. But here I've finished on time, and I was going to be determined to do that. So we've got about another 20 minutes or quarter of an hour. We might have a bit of time for question session now. Right. Let's just summarise, will we? 6 offerings, 4 divisions, God's portion, the fat that covered the vital organs. Those vital organs, significant of God being the nearest part of our life, He's the centre of our life. He is behind the innermost recesses of our deep thoughts. He it is the confidence of our strength, and He it is, brethren and sisters, with whom we are moved emotionally. Now that's the power of that book. In our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice has converged on Him, and in His intestines was found God's law. Developed in the inward man, all that God essentially is Himself. And He was the fulfillment of all those things. Now what I want to do now is to show you that it's one of the most incredible passages of Scripture that you'll ever see in your lifetime. Where we're going to have a sentence dealing with this matter in which there are 4 major passages of the Bible expounded in a sentence. Now this is how it worked. I'll have to describe this to you. So that when we get to that place, you'll see the point. Now we're going to offer the fat of the peace offering. This is what we do with it. We finally get around to that one down on my left-hand side there, the peace offering. When we come to the fat of the peace offering, which was, of course, the end of the schedule, God's portion took upon a very great significance. And this is what happened. In the 7th chapter of Leviticus, in verse 30, we read that the offerer had to bring to the altar that fat with his own hands. With his own hands. Now remember that. Now brethren and sisters, that was wonderful. Because that's as furthest as he ever got in his life. Normally the offerer would come either to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, or he might even walk to the northern part of the altar. The most that he could ever do was to put his hand upon the head of the animal and kill it. After that, he stepped aside and was told to go away, and the priest took the blood, and whatever was put upon that altar was manipulated by the priest, and the offerer just was a bystander and a watcher. And he went through the various offerings like that till he got to the end of them. When he finally reached the end, after he's made his sin offering and recognized his sin, put matters right with his brother in the trespass offering, dedicated himself to God in the burnt offering, and now he seeks fellowship with God. And the priest gets the fat from the inward parts, and you can imagine a man perhaps seeing this done for the first time. The priest would say, come here. Here, hold out your hand. There. That's the father's portion. You go and serve him. Oh boy. Oh boy. The father's portion. And there it is. There's his table. And he walks across that intervening space reverently. And he was allowed to put that on God's table. Fellowship with God. God invited him to serve the Father first. Then, of course, he ate part of that offering. So he ate with the Father, having served the Father first. But now, wait a minute. He couldn't put it anywhere on that offering, on that altar. There was a certain place he had to put it. Because somewhere on that altar, presumably in one corner of it, Leviticus 6 and verse 12 says that there was a burnt offering smoking upon that altar. And what they used to do, brethren and sisters, and this has all got to do with God's portion, we're not deviating from the subject, and you will see this in a moment. What they used to do was to burn, presumably in one corner of that altar, a lamb. They would set it alight in the morning, slowly burn it through the day until it, at night, at the evening, it would be burnt away. And the Jews were expert in burning an animal for a given period of time, almost to the minute. You try it. It's not easy. They were expert in that. Then come the evening, they would place another lamb on the altar, and that they would burn that one through the night. So that there was always one lamb in Israel. Always one lamb. Totally, completely dedicated to God on that altar. And because it was burning like that, they called it the continual burnt offering, because it went through day and night. That was put upon one corner of the altar. And so here we have it, therefore, there's a lamb on there. It's continually burning before God, and it's upon the top of that that the man walks over, and he puts on top of that the fat of the peace offering with his own hands. Now, can someone switch that monster on? I think I can... wait a minute, we've got to get rid of this. Now you have a look at this. Hebrews 13, have a look at this, brothers and sisters. Before you look up there, let's read Hebrews 13 together. What sort of a mind wrote this epistle to see the wonder of this? In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 15, we have these wonderful words. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now have a look at that for a sentence. By him, therefore, let us offer to God the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now look at the exposition of the law, brethren and sisters. In a sentence, there are four major passages of Scripture involved in that sentence. By him, who was a lamb, of course, the daily burnt offering, mentioned in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 12, and in Numbers 28. Let us offer, Leviticus 7:30, with his own hands, the sacrifice of praise. Now there are three types of peace offering. There was a vow offering, a voluntary offering, and a praise or thanksgiving offering. There it is. The sacrifice of praise to God was in Leviticus 7 and verse 15. And we've got to do that continually, which of course was put upon the continual burnt offering. Numbers 28 and verse 3. Not bad, is it? A sentence in which there are four major passages of the law brought together and magnificently expounded. I think we would be flat out, brothers and sisters, to expound sections of the law in a sentence, but he wasn't. There's a master of the law, if ever there's one. And as we traverse the sacrifices, we're going to have recourse time and again to the book of Hebrews to show the meaning of sacrifice. By him, the Lamb of God, let us offer with our own hands the sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving to God continually upon the continual burnt offering. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, brethren and sisters, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You think of that. Praise, according to Psalm verse 50 and verse 23, is the highest form of sacrifice. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, says Psalm 50 and verse 23. And we've got to develop in our lives, brethren and sisters, the attitude of thanksgiving or praise to God. And I do not believe that that is necessarily fulfilled in the special evenings of our ecclesial meetings, when we could be sitting in that hall while we have a thanksgiving or a praise evening, whatever we like to call it, a devotional evening they call it, I think, in the other parts of the States. And we call at home perhaps a song and praise evening. It's not necessary at those times, brethren and sisters, that we're giving proper praise to God. You know, this is something we've got to work at. Our lives got to be a sacrifice of thanksgiving continually, as much as that lamb smoked upon that altar. And you know, brothers and sisters, I believe that rarely do we offer the sacrifice of praise, because the sacrifice of praise is something that's got to be spontaneous and real. And there are times in our lives, brethren and sisters, rare though they be, probably count them on one hand, when we are so moved by the power of the truth or by the circumstances of our life that we feel compelled to run to the privacy of our room and to shut the door and to bow at our knees and thank God for his wonder in our life. How often has that happened to you? Rarely does it happen to me, brethren and sisters, but we've got to get that attitude into our heart continually. How we do that, I don't know. I do know, technically, through the Word of God. But how on earth can we get into that attitude? Continually in our life, where our life becomes praise to God. Do you know, brethren and sisters, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. And yet in David said concerning his heart, brethren and sisters, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. And then he went on to liken his heart to a harp, H-A-R-P. And he says in the morning when he woke up, his heart was tuned. And he woke up with praise on his lips to God. You ever seen a harp? It's got a multitude of strings. And a stringed instrument, brethren and sisters, needs to be tuned to the very last minute before it's ever played. You watch a violinist before he plays, a great violinist. He'll stand there just before the conductor is ready to start, and he'll fiddle around with the strings. And you think to yourself, oh, the dope, why didn't he do that before he came on the stage? It's because he knows that from the time he's walked from there to here, it's possible that those strings will be finally out of tune, and he must tune that to the last minute. David went to bed at night, brethren and sisters, into a deep slumber. The sun arose, boom, he was awake, and his heart was like a harp with many strings, finely tuned, and he woke up. My glory, he said, will awake up his heart, and he would sing praises to God. Now there was a man, if ever there was a man, who was offering unto God the sacrifice of praise continually. You know that word continually in the Greek that Paul uses in Hebrews 13 is only found in one other place, brethren and sisters, in the New Testament. And it's in that place that we see the meaning of this, of what the apostle is saying. It's found in the last verse of Luke's Gospel. And what a remarkable context it's in. What a remarkable context it's in. And in the 24th chapter of Luke, verse 49. The Lord says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Think of that, says Luke. See, brethren and sisters, the only other occurrence. And how would those disciples return from the Mount of Olives, coming from Bethany, and coming to that temple? They've just seen the Lord raised from the dead. They've been with him for 40 days and 40 nights, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And as they steadfastly watched him go into heaven, that same Jesus would come in like manner. They've seen the risen Lord. It's true, it's true, it's true. He's risen from the dead. All that he ever said is right. We've got no need to fear anymore. Bold as lions, they were to go forth and preach the gospel. Any wonder they went back to that temple, brethren and sisters, and in the terms of that offering, were in that temple continually praising God. That's the sort of conviction that brings forth that acceptable praise to God. The conviction of the risen Lord and the sureness of his coming and the certainness of our hope. That's the sort of conviction, brethren and sisters, that brings forth that great praise of God. Do you know this? This is not in my notes, but I've got a few more minutes because I went quick at the earlier part. Do you know this, brethren and sisters? You listen to this. There were 120 of them. 120 disciples, Peter and Luke tells us in the first chapter of Acts. The number of names together were about 120. Do you know where there was another 120, brethren and sisters? Is back in the 2 Chronicles chapter 5. But when Solomon built his temple and he brought the ark into the most holy place, he had 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And you may think there's no connection. Listen. Those 120 priests were sounding to make one sound. And the 120 in Acts chapter 1, brethren and sisters, were praising God with one accord. That's not coincidence. And when you look at the two records, you see, in Solomon's temple, he's describing the installation of the ark in the most holy place of that temple, and there are 120 priests with trumpets with one accord making one sound. And over in Acts chapter 1, you have 120 people who have one accord and one sound are praising God. What's the connection? The connection is this, brethren and sisters, that as the ark was taken into the most holy place, they were celebrating the ascension of he who is the antitypical ark into heaven itself, the Holy of Holies. And 2 Chronicles says there was nothing in that ark save the two cold, hard tablets of stone. Where was the golden pot of manna that symbolized eternal life? But in Acts 1. Where was Aaron's rod that budded, brethren and sisters, that symbolized resurrection from the dead? But in Acts 1. And there they were with one accord, praising and glorifying God. That's why they made the sacrifice of praise to God continually, brethren and sisters, because they were convicted of those wonderful things of God's word, which brought forth from them that spontaneous praise put upon the top of the Lamb of God, smoked away in their lives morning and night, bringing forth glory to God. Whoso offereth unto me praise glorifieth me, and I will show him my salvation, says God in Psalm 50 and verse 23. And so briefly, in a minute and a half that we've got left, let's summarise again, brethren and sisters. We have six sacrifices. You might think this is repetition, but believe me, it'll help. Six sacrifices, four divisions. Oh, wait a minute, it's gone. I can't get it back. Four divisions. Peace offering, burnt offering, sin offering, meal offering. The Lord Jesus Christ in one body brought them all together. And in that body was found what God was looking for, the Word made flesh. And when the Father's eyes pierced through his innermost being, he found him, brethren and sisters, as one that God was the center of his life. God was in his innermost thoughts, was the confidence of his heart, and moved him with emotion that he was joined as one with the Father. That the top of the book had written that he would come to do that. And he laid down his life to become the basis upon which all of us can give it the very best of our life by absorbing God's word, processing that in terms of character, and bringing it to the altar, Jesus Christ our Lord, and associating with him, brethren and sisters, our lives might go to God as a sweet-smelling savour. That whether we be in the temple or out of the temple, we may be continually praising God, giving God the best of our life. That, brothers and sisters, I believe, is, as far as we're concerned at any rate, in their considerations of the sacrifices, let's put first things first, and there it is, what God required in every sacrifice. It'll be our pleasure now as we proceed with this Bible school to try and demonstrate to you the individual lessons of those great sacrifices made under the law of Moses.